We want to continue our current series titled We Wish to See Jesus tonight, as we wish to see Jesus and His burial. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts to begin with. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our study tonight is a very interesting study regarding some very unique events in the life of Jesus. But it's also a very encouraging study as we observe the sovereign hand of God in these post-death events of Jesus Christ, which also reminds us that God is sovereign and is ultimately in control of human history generally and our life specifically, though He is factoring in our volitional decisions. So not only listen carefully to the facts related to the death and burial of Jesus Christ tonight, but what these passages teach you and me about our sovereign, gracious Savior and Lord, and how this applies in our life. Now, let me remind you that the events that you have been studying surrounding the death of Jesus Christ were all part of God's sovereign plan of salvation for unworthy sinners, as well as God's way of displaying His amazing grace. And as I think of God's sovereignty, let's review for a quick moment something I haven't reviewed for a while, namely the attributes of God. If someone were to ask you, what is God like, what would you say? Well, first of all, we recognize He's a Trinity. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to put God in a box. And I say, oh, I never do. I always put Him in a triangle. God is a triunity. We see here the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. As we think of what He's like, we recognize that He is sovereign. He's the one ultimate ruler of the universe. And in His sovereignty, He works out events providentially, directing and providing as He goes. Furthermore, we recognize that God is righteous. Everything He is and does is right. And furthermore, He is just or fair. And the combination of these two attributes means He is holy. He is set apart from all other creatures and His creation, because there is none like Him. Furthermore, God is a God of love, and that love manifests itself by His mercy, His grace, His goodness, His long-suffering, and how patient He is with us. In fact, it's of His mercies that we are not consumed. Furthermore, God is eternal and life, eternal life, never had a beginning, never had an end, and the source of all physical and spiritual life. Furthermore, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now, that can be very comforting because He knows your every need. And that can be very convicting because He knows your every thought, your every sin, your every motive. He is all-knowing. Furthermore, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present simultaneously while distinct from His creation. And therefore, He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And yet, He deals with us locationally, as He did in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and the temple, and now our bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. What that means is He is able to do anything consistent with His will and character. Furthermore, God is immutable. That means He never changes. You never have to ask God, how are you doing today? Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Furthermore, He is veracity or truth. Everything He says and does is absolutely true. And the combination of these two attributes means that God is faithful. And I'm so thankful He is. He always keeps His word. He always keeps His promises because He is truth personified. Now, permit me for a moment to zero in on this issue of sovereignty. Some people's view of sovereignty is like you riding the mechanical horse at the mall, or at the carnival, where you throw in a quarter or two and you get started and you're in total control because you're basically controlling a machine that has no real choice in the matter. It's all programmed and it's all predetermined. And that's how some people view God's sovereignty. But the God of the Bible is much greater and more powerful than all of that mechanical view of sovereignty. Instead, the sovereignty of God means that God is still on the throne of the universe, accomplishing His objectives, while still holding people responsible for their decisions and even permitting sin, rebellion, and evil, though not condoning it. As I've shared before, God permits sin because to eliminate all sin, He'd have to eliminate all sinners. And He is not willing that any should perish. So instead of the mechanical horse at the mall, God's sovereignty is more like the professional cowboy riding a real live bronco. But the cowboy is still in control and able to direct that bronco to accomplish his objectives with it, though the bronco certainly has a will or volition in the matter. And this is really the only way for God to be fully sovereign and yet still hold mankind accountable for his or her choices by truly giving him or her the capacity or ability to choose. And you see, that's part of the essence of a love relationship. If you can't choose the relationship, it's really not a love relationship. Now imagine for a moment 8 billion volitions that are firing right now, all over the planet, 8 billion. And you know what? God still says, all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called, according to His purpose. Not all things are good, but they all work together for good. Why? Because God is sovereign and God is gracious, and He's working out His plan to make us more and more like His Son. And when it comes to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, we will see a wonderful biblical balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his or her choices. You see, in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 22. Preaching to these Jewish men, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," those were his calling cards, "which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Many of them were eyewitnesses. Him," now watch this, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Now notice, he was delivered by the determined purpose. The Greek word is proorizo. It speaks of, again, a predetermined parameter and purpose. And then we've got foreknowledge, which is prognosko, which means God knows everything beforehand. And please note again the phrase God. He says, while being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you put to death. Notice, he clearly indicates they had a choice in the matter, they're responsible for their choices, they're accountable for the murder of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now notice the biblical balance of God's sovereign purpose, man's personal volition, and thus God had a purposeful plan with parameters that included prior knowledge of all the facts in hand without making people robots. And thus, these Jews who were present at Pentecost heard through Peter of their guilt and the death of Christ and also of God's power in raising him from the dead. You see, dear friends, it wasn't by accident that Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was part of the plan. It was fulfilling Psalm 22:1. All part of the sovereign plan of God without violating man's volition, though setting the boundaries of it. It wasn't by accident that Christ was crucified, for Psalm 22 states, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was no accident, as Christ came into the world on a mission to pay in full for the sins of the world, as God is not willing that any should perish. And what is so incredible about that is that on the cross, your sins and mine were paid in full. You know why? Because He loved us. He wanted to save us. I'm humbled by it all. And I'm terribly grateful for it all. Such grace, such love, such a Savior. That's our Jesus, right? And thus the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim today, as stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried," and that's what we're going to look at tonight, "and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The proof that He died is He was buried. The proof that He arose is He was seen, as the next several verses will indicate. You see, you've got to keep these things in balance. You've got to read the Bible with both eyes open. The Calvinist tends to see the sovereignty of God, and they see out of one eye. The Arminian sees the responsibility of man, and they see out of the other eye. And the truth is, you got to keep both eyes open. Some passages emphasize this side, some passages emphasize that side, some passages include both. Now, I'm just going to show you a practical ramification where your theology can have devastating effects. You know, I got a phone call on Monday from a lady I'd never met before on the East Coast. And among other things, she was had gotten saved some 20-some years ago. She then got involved in a cult that moved her to Europe into some communal kind of living. And she was there for 20 years. Sleep deprivation, very cult-like kind of things. And she's escaped recently, and she's wanting to grow in her Christian life now. And as a result, she started going to churches, and she went to charismatic churches, and they were like, "Whoa, this isn't right." And then she started going to some Calvinist church. And then they told her, when her sister was dying, that she's probably not elect, it's not worth talking to her. And as a result, somebody else who was involved in a prison ministry went and talked to her sister, gave her the gospel, and she got saved before she died. And somewhere along the way, she found on the internet free grace teaching. And she started to study the free grace teaching. She really liked it until she read about this outer darkness that some free grace teachers teach. And if you're not faithful enough at the Bema Seat of Christ, you get thrown into outer darkness. And she thought, "I've been 20 years in a cult. I've already been there. Why would I want to?" You know, and I have no chance, as it were. That's how she's thinking. And somehow, by the grace of God, she found us. And she's been watching videos, and she's very encouraged in contact with the church, da-da-da-da-da. But the Calvinist said, "It's not probably worth talking to your sister. She's probably not alive." Now, I'm not saying all Calvinists teach that. I'm just saying, what a terrible view of God. That He doesn't care about everyone. Christ didn't die for everyone. The Spirit's not convicting the world. They're probably not elect, so therefore, don't give them the gospel. You've got to keep both eyes open. Now, as I think of the sovereignty of God in our passages tonight of study, we're going to see of some events that happened between Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead 3 days later. Do you know what three supernatural events occurred after Christ died on the cross? Do you know what Jesus was doing during those 3 days that His body was prepared and then laid in the tomb? Did you realize that even some details of Christ's burial were predicted in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it happened? And do you realize that all that is transpiring, though human volition is involved, God has it all under control. It's all factored in, including the details surrounding the events after his death and then his burial and even before his resurrection. You see, this message of the gospel is something that we are to preach and something that individuals need to believe, but how can they believe if they don't know the facts? And so tonight what we want to look at is we want to look at the supernatural results after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and then the spiritual journey involving the soul and spirit of Jesus Christ while his body was in the tomb, and then the sovereign reality surrounding his burial. So go with me at this time to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We begin in Matthew 27 and verse 51. We can start in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Remember that. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the first supernatural result that I would like to highlight is the supernatural ripping of the temple veil in the holiest of holies. Verse 27 is very clear. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and now we have a little detail from top to bottom. Keep in mind, as I mentioned Sunday, that the high priest would go into the holiest of holies once a year, and there was this big veil, this blue veil there in the back you can see, in which he would approach on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would go in that veil, as it were, through that veil, and offer a blood on the Ark of the Covenant, or the turning into the mercy seat. And in doing so, God was willing to withhold his judgment, as it were, upon the nation of Israel for another year. We see that when Jesus died, that temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. It was torn. And it was torn during the afternoon blood sacrifice, right when Jesus died. And they were offering animal sacrifices right there in the temple area. And the significance of this is that only the high priest could approach the throne of God once a year, where we're able now to approach the throne of God at any time. Furthermore, it was torn from top to bottom, showing that it was God, not man, that tore it. And what that means is there's no more animal sacrifices for atonement that are needed. Calvary was the last altar. Christ was the last sacrifice for sin. And you know what the Jews did to that temple? They sewed it back up. So that their religious traditions and their rejection of Jesus as the final sacrifice would allow them to continue to function, though God had, as it were, shut it down. Now, what does this mean to you and me? Well, the writer of Hebrews makes two applications that are worthy to know. The first is in Hebrews 10:19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. Remember, the high priest would come in with the blood of an animal. By a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So he says through his sacrifice and offering his body once and for all, that's like coming through the veil through that means and having a high priest over the house of God, namely the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's not be hesitant. Let's know that God accepts us on the basis of the blood work of Christ. And let's come by faith, knowing this reality. The other application in Hebrews is found in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's so nice that while God is sovereign and on a throne, He's not a ruthless dictator. He's a gracious Lord who appeals to you as a believer in every situation, every need, every trial, every difficulty, every burden. Come to Him with it. Come to the throne of grace where He will take that burden. He'll provide for that need. He'll direct your path. And that can be so encouraging to you right now in whatever situation you're in. And if you're not in one now, you will be in tomorrow. And the Christian life is lived day by day, step by step, as we walk by faith in dependence upon His sufficiency. And not a matter of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just gritting our teeth and bearing it up. And so we've seen the temple veil is ripped from top to bottom. But that's not all. The second supernatural result of the crucifixion of Christ is a supernatural earthquake occurred, which resulted in the rocks being split. Verse 51 made reference to that on the heels of the temple veil being ripped, and the earthquake and the rocks were split. Now, the rocks being split indicates this was no small earthquake. And the timing of this earthquake is divine. It's right after Jesus died. It's right after the veil was ripped from top to bottom. This is no accident. And what did this signify as this earthquake was going on and rocks were being split? And most likely, people were probably falling to the ground. What this signifies is that something big just happened in the area around Jerusalem. He's saying, in essence, wake up, people. This is a God thing. You see, these kind of earthquakes in the Old Testament appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai as the whole mount quaked violently, or when God spoke to Elijah, there was a wind and an earthquake, and oftentimes it's associated with the anger of the Lord and even His coming judgment. And God is saying, wake up, this is a huge event, and in light of your rejection of the Messiah, judgment is coming. And dear believer, thank God that you will never come into God's condemnation, for you have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life the moment you trusted in Christ, John 5:24. Now regarding that, on Monday I got another phone call, just an hour apart from the first one. And this was a lady on the West Coast who somehow had found our ministry and materials and had some questions for me about outer darkness. Two in a day. I'm glad we wrote that book. Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness? And she said, though she knew she was saved and secure, that when she got under the teaching of a particular teacher who taught this, she said, quote, this rocked our family. And in her case, it led to depression as well. As she thought of the fact she's going to come before the Lord and He's going to evaluate how she lived, and not only will there be loss of reward, there will be punitive damages at the Bema Seat where she'll be put into outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you know what it caused her to do? She said, I didn't even want to see the Lord and I didn't want to even meet Him. Because all that was going to mean was, I'm going to get punished. And I said, that is so contrary to grace and so contrary to the doctrine of propitiation. He's been satisfied with the death of Christ. There's no such thing as double punishment. If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven judicially before God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, well, indeed, your life will be evaluated and you will either receive a reward or no reward. And within that reward, there can be degrees. There's no punishment. You know, when it comes to the Olympic Games, when the people come and they get their gold or their silver or their bronze medal, the people who don't get it don't get hustled into the back room and get beaten, unless you're from the Chinese or Russia, maybe. I mean, that doesn't happen. What kind of Christ do we have here? This shows you again the effects of the false teaching. Now, a third supernatural result after the crucifixion is not only the temple veil being ripped and not only the supernatural earthquake, but thirdly, there was a supernatural, though temporary, resurrection which happened. And this resulted in many bodies of the saints being raised. If you look with me at verse 52, you see, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into this holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is a mysterious passage of Scripture. It's the only time it's mentioned. Mark doesn't mention it. Luke doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. It's not commented on in the epistles at all. It's only recorded in Matthew. There's no explanation really given. We see it's limited to certain believers. There were certain saints. And notice it's a resurrection. It always involves a body. And it was many. How many doesn't tell us. Who had fallen asleep, that means they had died, and they were raised. They were raised bodily. They had some kind of temporary resurrection. And as a result, they came out of the graves. Now, many Bible teachers believe that the period should be right here. And there's a lot of good sense to this. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves. Period. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it wasn't preceding his resurrection as Christ again arose and these would be the first fruits and we would, you know, the first fruits of that resurrection. You see, what this seems to mean is it was evidence of the power of Christ's resurrection and a sneak preview of believers' resurrection as well. You say, well, what happened to these people? Well, I would give you two options. One, like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, they turned around and died again. They were just going to be witnesses of a resurrection. Or it could be, as some have projected, that maybe they went to heaven. It's hard to know. It's clouded in mystery. What we do know is Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If his resurrection is good, therefore, it guarantees that others' resurrection will be good. And maybe there was a little sampling there. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so we see here three supernatural events right on the heels of the death of Jesus Christ. Now, what were the responses to the crucifixion by those nearby? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You got it. That was part of the purpose of what was going on, that you would wake up and see that this is a God thing and the reality of this situation. This is an amazing scene. How even some hardened Italian pagan soldiers were overwhelmed with the reality of the person and events of Calvary. And you know what this reminds me of, dear friends? Don't give up on the unsaved. Say, oh, they're really hard and they'll never get saved. You would have never thought those Roman soldiers would have gotten saved. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Sometimes people you think are going to be open aren't, and people you don't think are. And sometimes those who are closed get open in a month, and those who are open right now get closed in a month. And that's why we have to go fishing to see if the fish are biting. We need to keep praying, be patient, keep giving the gospel as we can. And sometimes even when people get older, they get a sense of their mortality, and they might even get more open. But keep in mind, don't delay, because dementia can set in and something else, and therefore their capacity to believe may be gone even before they die. And you know, if you look around, your grandparents are dying, or your parents are dying, or in some cases, believers we know are dying, and you could be next. And that's why, if you've never trusted in Christ, in light of the truths of the Word of God you're even being exposed to, like these Roman soldiers, may you place your faith in Christ. May you realize truly this was the Son of God. But there's also an application here for believers. Look at verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking on from afar, among whom are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's son. You know, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? Where's the guys? They've run for their lives. Here are some faithful women in spite of the situation. You know, when you go to El Salvador, for example, and I was reminded of that when Luis Esperanza was here on Sunday with Maritza. You go to their churches, they're largely dominated by women. Now, the reason for that in El Salvador is a lot of men died in the Civil War. And that's one of the reasons why. Secondly, a lot of times in churches, men aren't all that attracted to an emotional scene where the Word of God isn't really taught verse by verse. But in this particular case, the men have fled by virtue of the fact they feared for their lives. And the women have remained faithful. Thank God for both faithful men and women. Here at Duluth Bible Church, many women who are faithful to the Lord, they're faithful in serving, they're devoted in their service to Christ. If you're one of them, thank you. Now, have you ever wondered if physical death means the separation of a person's body from his soul and spirit? What were the soul and spirit of Jesus Christ doing for 3 days while the body lay in the tomb? Well, a partial answer to that question is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's go there next. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, let me call your attention to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now we're going to see in these verses something about the spiritual journey that Jesus Christ took by way of His soul and His spirit after dying physically and until He was raised from the dead. The first thing we note is that the death of Christ involved a once-for-all substitutionary suffering for sins that was accomplished on the cross in order to bring sinners to God. Verse 18 is very clear, for Christ also suffered once. Once. You see the word once here literally means once for all. And notice, he suffered once for all, for, and the word here is peri. It's one of three Greek prepositions for substitutions. It can carry the idea of concerning sins, is why he suffered. And now the just for the unjust, and now we have the word huper, which is our primary word for substitution. The just died in the place of the unjust. With what end in view? And here's the word that, and it's the Greek word hina, which introduces a purpose clause. That he might bring us to God. Notice, it's Christ who brings us to God, not a religion, not a church, not a ritual, not a wild experience, but it's Jesus Christ who suffered once and for all for our sins upon the cross and then rose again, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, I mentioned last Wednesday night that I had an opportunity a week ago last Monday to give the gospel to a young man in the Rib Lake area. And over the course of an hour, this man came to place his faith in Christ. I understand he went to Bible study last Wednesday, and he was rejoicing in his salvation. But one of the things, as I gave him the gospel, at the end I pointed out, I said, "Now, did you notice that I never mentioned my church?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "You talked to me about Jesus Christ, but you never mentioned your church at all." And I said, "Because our church isn't the issue. The issue is not what church do you go to. The issue is whether you put your faith in Jesus Christ." And he says, "Well, you know, I'm getting confirmed on Saturday in the Catholic Church." And he says, as he knew what I explained to him and what he now believed was different, he says, "But I think I'll still go through with it out of respect for my parents." And I said, "Yeah, that's probably a good idea." He did say right away, though, "How can I explain this to my family? This is what I just explained." And John Dolman gave him a gospel book, and he said, "Read this book through with your mother." And sometimes that's how you witness. When you don't know how yet, just take a good book like the Gospel booklet or the John 3:16 booklet and read it through with them. And it can be a real help. Now notice the second half of verse 18, which is very significant, where we're going to see that the death of Christ involved him having been put to death in flesh or physically, but then being made alive in spirit or spiritually. Verse 18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death. Being put to death is in the perfect tense, passive voice. At a point in time in the past, he was put to death. It was a completed thing in the passive voice, and someone else put him to death. Now notice it says, in the flesh. In the Greek, literally, it's in flesh. There is no definite article. But he was made alive, and this is in the aorist tense, active voice. Again, at a point in time in the past, a completed event should be made alive by the Spirit. And it's literally in the Greek, it's in spirit. Again, there is no definite article. Now, is the Spirit in reference to the Holy Spirit, or is it in reference to a spiritual state or spiritually made alive? Now, I say that because translators even struggle with this. I wanted you to see the differences. The New King James said, "but made alive by the Spirit." The English Standard Version says, "but made alive in the small s spirit." The New American Standard, "but made alive in the small s spirit." The New English Translation, "but being made alive in the small s spirit," where the NIV goes back to "but made alive in the capital S spirit." Now, if someone teaches from this verse that you were made alive by the Holy Spirit, that would be doctrinally true. Though I don't think that's what this verse is saying, and I'll explain why in a minute. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died or had a spiritual aspect to his death. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that fellowship with God was restored. And therefore, he was alive in that relationship spiritually. But if you remember right, Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my what? My spirit. And then the verse continues to say how he died. So what happened to Jesus' spirit while he was physically dead? Well, clearly, he had fellowship with God again. That's pretty obvious. But we also know that in his soul or his spirit, he did at least three things. Number one, Jesus went and preached to the select demons in prison or Tartarus. Now, by this, let me emphasize two things he did. Number one, he went, and number two, he preached. The word went means to go on a definite journey. His soul and spirit weren't just floating around. They weren't sleeping, saying, tell me, wake me up when it's time to resurrect. No, no, no. And secondly, he preached. It means to preach or proclaim a message of any kind. It's caruso. It means to herald. Sometimes it's used in the context of the gospel. But it's not intrinsically saying he preached the gospel. He preached the message. That's what he did. He went and he preached. That's what he did. Now, when did he do this? He did it between his death and his resurrection, as we're going to see in a moment. And to whom did he go and preach? He went to preach to who? The spirits in prison. Now, the word spirits, apart from a modifying adjective, almost always is in reference to select fallen demons in the New Testament, not men. Even in this passage, what are men called in verse 20? Spirits? No, they're called eight souls in this case. Now you say, well, who are these demons? Well, we see right in the passage, who, in reference to these spirits, formerly were disobedient. When? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. It's in the days of Noah. We're talking here about Genesis 6, the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. And that is why Peter would say in 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word for hell here is the word Tartarus. Not Gehenna, not Hades. And he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Question, are all demons in some demon prison today? Oh no! Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And according to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, he has an army of demons that are well organized. This is a select group of demons that were involved in a diabolical plot to thwart the birthline of the Messiah and hinder Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, where Satan's head would be crushed. This is also what Jude is referring to in verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange or foreign flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we know that the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. They were sexually immoral with those contrary to what is natural to them. And the same was true of these angels who sinned in seeking to cohabit with the daughters of men. We can read the story in Genesis 6. We covered it when we were studying Genesis just a year and a half or so ago. Now, this raises the question, so what exactly did Jesus preach to these demonic spirits in Tartarus? Well, I think he's preaching somewhere along the line how he came as planned in Genesis 3:15, how he died for man's sins. That's what verse 18 does say, that he would be raised from the dead. If you look at verse 21, the very end of the verse, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is God into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. In other words, the demons and the angels have been defeated. He was triumphant over Satan, and they're subjected to Him. Now, He's still allowing them to function in a certain way. It kind of reminds me of Winston Churchill as he was seeking to lead England in World War II, and the news came that the USA had entered the war. And in his diary that night, he writes down, "We've won the war." Now, why? While he knew it was a matter of time, he knew in light of the United States' involvement that the Axis powers would be defeated. And we know, in light of the cross, and in light of the promises of God, that Satan's been defeated. God's allowing him still to function for a period of time, but one day He will cast him into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 makes that very, very clear. We know that. And so he went and he preached to these select demons in prison. That's one thing he did. But there's a second thing he did when he was in this spiritual state. By the way, in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, "by whom," literally means "in which state also he went." The second thing, or the third thing he did, is he went to the paradise side of Hades. To those who were redeemed in the past by God's grace. Now, you may not have thought of this. I remember the first time I heard this, I thought, wow, that's incredible. But remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross who had believed in Him? "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Yet in what sense was this believing thief in paradise that day with Jesus Christ? Now, what the seven-day Adventists try to do is they try to do this, friends. They try to move the comma, put it here. "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, why do they say that? Because they believe in soul sleep. And when someone dies, their soul sleeps awaiting the resurrection, failing to recognize the resurrection always deal with bodies, and absent from the body is present with the Lord. But if you're going to understand how could he be with Christ in paradise, you need to remember, first of all, that Peter in his preaching on the day of Pentecost says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." He's quoting Psalms here. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption by way of his body." Soul in Hades, body corrupted. Verse 31, "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So in some sense, the soul of Jesus Christ was in Hades after his death. And if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you realize that Old Testament saints who died would not go to heaven. They would go to Abraham's bosom, awaiting again the Lord Jesus coming and dying for their sins. And thus in Abraham's bosom, the paradise side, there were Adam and Eve and Noah's family and Abraham, and even Lot got in because you're saved by grace. Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, the harlot got in, the Ninevites got in, David got in even after he committed adultery, and even the baby that died, he said, "Though the baby will not come back to me, I will go to be with my baby." And one day he was reunited. What a comfort that was to not only him but Bathsheba. And then there was the torment side, and remember, Lazarus went to this side and the rich man went to that side. And this is all part of Hades, the underworld, waiting again the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that paradise today is in the third heaven, and thus when a believer dies today, they don't go to the paradise side of Hades, but That wasn't immediately true, and that's why Jesus would say to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And as a result, even Hades, according to Revelation, is going to be, after the great white throne, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So that Revelation 20, 14 and 15 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Death and Hades. One for the body, one for the soul, as it were. Now, let's clarify for a moment. Well, by the way, as I think of this, I'm convinced if we would be able to see people in hell for just 5 minutes, we would have such a greater burden for the loss than we presently have. And we'd have a greater appreciation for what Christ did for us. Because that's what we deserve. By His grace, we're not going there. We're saved. Now, what did Jesus Christ not do during this time, as some falsely teach? Number one, He did not suffer in Hades, since on the cross He already cried, "It is finished." Now, I say that because, again, there was a group of believers in the Milwaukee area who actually preached the gospel clearly, believed in eternal security, but taught that if you're not a faithful Christian, you end up basically in outer darkness again, suffering. And they even believed that when Christ died for 3 days, Satan and his demons tormented Him in Hades. "It's finished!" When did He say that? On the cross. On the cross. "It's paid, it's finished, completed, fulfilled." By the way, there are Pentecostals, preachers like Kenneth Copeland, who preach this very thing, that Christ's suffering went into Hades, not simply on the cross. Furthermore, there are some who take 1 Peter 3:19 and say that this is the second chance verse. That He went and preached to people and gave them a second chance. That's not what it's talking about at all. And that would be conflicting to Hebrews 9:27. "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." To die once, no reincarnation, and by the way, no purgatory either. You know what the next verse says? "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." Why isn't He going to come to deal with sin the second time? Because He dealt with it the first time. But He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And they're eagerly waiting for Him because they have trusted in Him. And He will save them, salvation third tense, at that point. There's no second chances after death, and that's why, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're unsaved, you need to get saved today. On the other hand, we need to have a burden and an urgency to give the gospel to the lost around us before it's too late. And this is where we can pray to that end. And so we've seen tonight the supernatural results after the crucifixion. We've seen also the spiritual journey involving the soul and spirit of Jesus Christ. We end tonight in the sovereign reality surrounding the burial of Jesus Christ. And go with me now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, as you think of the sovereign reality surrounding the burial of Christ, I want to point out five. Number one, the sovereign plan of God was demonstrated in the historical timing of Jesus Christ's death. The historical timing of Christ's death. It was sovereign. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The coming of Christ was not a historical accident. It was a divine appointment, and God is always on time. In fact, as we think of that, it involved, first of all, one empire ruling, Rome, with Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this would allow the gospel to move very quickly without all these national conflicts going on. It involved one primary language of trade, the Koine Greek, in which Alexander the Great, who had then previously conquered the then known world, forced everyone to do business with him. They had to learn Greek. And guess what language the New Testament was written? Koine Greek would allow the Word of God again to spread quickly, as did the developed system of Rome, of roads. You can see that picture there. That is a modern picture of the road system that was built almost 2,000 years ago. And that would allow, again, the Word of God to move very quickly. And so, the historical timing of Christ's death was sovereign, but so were so many details about His death. In fact, the unusual speed of Christ's death. If you look at verse 31, we see, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken." The Jews asked Pilate that the legs of the three people on those crosses might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. They didn't break his legs. Now, isn't this hypocritical? Here, they just had put to death an innocent man, and they're concerned about following the law. They were straining out a gnat and following the minutiae of the law while swallowing a camel. And what did the soldiers do to provide irrefutable proof that Jesus was truly dead? So that when he rose from the dead, one couldn't say, well, he really wasn't dead, he just swooned. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why? Because the Romans were experts at determining death, and they knew this indicated he was dead. And what is this first-hand witness by John designed to do? And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And you see, dear friends, that's all in keeping with the purpose of the book of John. For truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his life. You know, a third thing we see about God's sovereignty is the sovereign plan of God was demonstrated by the scriptural fulfillments regarding Christ's death. Scriptural fulfillments. Now, this reality has already been seen several times as we've covered this. But look at verses 36 and 37. "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." See, one of his bones being broken makes allusion to Exodus 12, verse 46, and the Passover lamb. There was Numbers 9, verse 12. And there was Psalm 34, verse 20. "And they will look on him whom they have pierced," Zechariah 12, and verse 10. And so we see God's sovereignty in fulfilling the Word of God. Fourthly, we see the sovereign plan of God was demonstrated by the personal involvement of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in Christ's burial. Chapter 19, verse 38, this is what we read. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, we know about Joseph of Arimathea. His name was Joseph. He was from Arimathea. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. He had believed in him but was afraid to publicly confess that. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. We know from Mark 15:43. He did not agree with the decision to condemn Jesus, according to Luke 23:51. He was a righteous man, Luke 23:50. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark 15:43. He was a believer. Is it possible to be a believer and not confess them publicly? Is it possible to be redeemed, but you're afraid to come out of the woods and tell people? That's Joseph of Arimathea. And you know what we love to see in this passage is also Nicodemus. He's the one who came to Jesus by night and whom Jesus in John 3 said, you must be born again. Remember, he was this religious Pharisaical teacher when he first visited Jesus. He was supposedly one of the four wealthiest men in Jerusalem and a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to faith in Christ and even defended him in John 7. But afraid to stick out his neck too much. By the way, who would have imagined that these two men would be the instrument God would use to take the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial? You know, he uses the willing. And his ways are not our ways. And when you're not willing to let him use you, he will use someone else. He doesn't need us, but he does want to use us. Are we available? By the way, you may have noted the fact that in the preparation of the body, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Why does he state that? 100 pounds. It was in order to perfume the body, but that amount of myrrh and aloe was what they would do to kings. And he was the king of the Jews. And they would take strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews were, to bury. They did this. It was designed to cover the smell of bodily decay. And by the way, he had a shroud on it, per se. And, you know, there's all this hubbub about the Shroud of Turin, rejected by most, is not related to Jesus Christ. Which in some cases you can see right here has become an idolatrous shrine. And by the way, what just happened to be available for Jesus' burial? Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. What a surprise. What a surprise. Which, by the way, was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That was the intent. But with the rich at his death, that is what really happened. And what was rolled against the door of the tomb to secure it? They rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Matthew 27:60. And I'm really glad they did. Because the resurrection is going to be all that momentous. And that's why the fifth thing we see here is the sovereign plan of God was demonstrated by the sealing of the stone and the setting of the guards at the tomb where Jesus' body lay. And we're going to see on Sunday why that was so important. You know what's really ironic about the Jewish leaders remembering Jesus' prediction of his own resurrection? Matthew 27:62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said after 3 days, I will rise. Which means they can't walk around saying, well, he never told us he'd do this. So they made extra preparation. They made sure it was sealed. They made sure it was guarded. Sealing the stone and setting the guard. Which is going to make his resurrection all that much more glorious. You see the sovereign hand of God in all of this? You see that God is in control? You know, ever hear the saying, the devil's in the details? Oh no, God's in the details. And you know, even when it comes to the throne, aren't you glad that it's the throne of grace? And He bids you to come over and over again and cast your care upon Him. Aren't you glad that if a Roman centurion can place his faith in Jesus Christ, so can you? Aren't you glad that there are believers like those women who are faithful and hung in there, even in a very difficult situation? And we know that faithfulness is really the fruit of the Spirit. It's the byproduct of a moment-by-moment walk with the Lord and dependence upon Him, which the Spirit of God then produces over time, that faithfulness. May by God's grace you be that kind of person. And aren't you glad that even though there are secret disciples like Joseph and Nicodemus, on the right occasions they come out of the woods, God uses them. And God can use you. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible study. Such unique events, some that are only mentioned once in the Bible. And yet through it all, we see You in the details. We see You working out Your plan without violating human volition. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please You, for he that comes to You must believe that You are, thinking of Your attributes, and that You are a rewarder of them that diligently seek You. And may we be those kind of people who not only have sought You by faith in Christ for our salvation, but are learning to seek You every day relative to our sanctification. Abiding in Christ, allowing Your word to abide in us, abiding in prayer, walking by faith, seeing the invisible, making by faith divine viewpoint decisions. Father, we know that You can do the amazing, not only for us, but You can do it in us, and You can even do it through. And indeed, we rely upon You this very moment. Father, You know the needs of everyone here again. For those who are burdened, may they be encouraged with You're in control and Your throne of grace is available. May they, even right now, be casting Your care upon You, for You care for them. There's someone here, Father, who's yet unsaved. May they realize there's room at the cross for them, and that the ground at the cross is always level. I pray, Father, that like those faithful women, indeed You would make us faithful. Like those secret disciples, may we find courage and strength in Your word and Your spirit to be bold witnesses for Christ. I want to pray for that woman on the East Coast and that woman on the West Coast who called me, and I pray for them tonight. Thank You how they're finding comfort and a clear understanding of grace. And may they grow in grace and the knowledge of You. May You comfort them and direct them in their trials. And even the family of the one on the West Coast. We pray, Father, for that. We pray for believers who are in the bondage of the false teaching of outer darkness, that You would even bring them to the light, the truth regarding this matter, and how inconsistent it is, the doctrine of propitiation, how inconsistent it is regarding Your grace, how inconsistent it is with knowing that our blessed hope is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should not shrink back in fear, but look forward to Him. And even if perhaps we got no reward, we're going to see our Savior. And He's never going to punish us, nor is He going to shame us. So may we abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Thank You again for a copy of your word tonight. And thanks for the dear saints here at DBC. In person and those who are watching as well, may your word have ministered to them. And may we not do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot, but instead, Father, may we take these truths home with us. And may they be woven into the fabric of our lives. Thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to die for us. For all that you not only went through physically, but even spiritually. And thank you that you are a crucified and risen Savior. And we look forward to studying this Sunday about that glorious resurrection and your post-resurrection appearances and how you met people where they were at their place of need. And we know you can do the same today for everyone here. We pray lastly for those of us who have loved ones, relatives, friends who are not yet saved, which is probably everyone here. Even as we saw tonight a little glimpse of the lake of fire, oh Father, we know what a horrible, horrible torment that's going to be. We know that you want all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that the Lord Jesus died for our sins once for all, that we might escape that and be brought to you. Father, I just pray that you could use us or you could use someone else in their life to give them the gospel. And even pray for that young man who got saved last week and who wants his family to understand, that you would give him a door of opportunity, or maybe give John an opportunity to share the gospel with his mother and other members of the family too. And may that new believer get rooted and grounded in the truth and encouraged. So, Father, we just are committing all these things to you because you care for us. And we delightfully pray to that end. In Jesus' name.